Or would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts and to the 11th chapter? We're looking this morning at these verses from verse 19 through to the end of the chapter. And you may recall that in chapters 9 and 10, Luke has presented Theophilus, to whom he's writing, with two important developments in the history of the church. Firstly, there is in chapter 9 the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Now, Saul, we know, was a Pharisee who was zealous in his persecution of the church. He was a leader of that persecution in Jerusalem, and then as he gained momentum in his animosity against the church, he desired to go further and further afield, seeking out the followers of Jesus Christ and bringing them back to Jerusalem to be tried by the Sanhedrin. And it was on that road to Damascus, as he was heading to that city in order to find the believers there, that Jesus Christ met him in that miraculous way. And his whole world was turned upside down as he came face to face with the Messiah whom he was persecuting. And he received from the Messiah mercy. He received forgiveness. And he was commissioned by Jesus Christ to be his apostle. So that was a great change, a great development for the church and its progress. And then the next great development that we observed was in chapter 10, where the gospel came to the Gentiles through the preaching of the Apostle Peter. And God's seal of approval was seen there as he poured out his Spirit upon the Gentiles who believed the message that Peter was preaching. And so here again was another great development for the church. The gospel no longer was just for Jews who for centuries had been anticipating and eagerly awaiting the coming of the Messiah, but the gospel was for all people of the world. It didn't matter whether they were descendants of Abraham or not. The Messiah had come into the world to save those sinners as well as Jewish sinners. And now in verse 19 of chapter 11, Luke takes our thoughts back to chapter 8 and to the persecution of the church and the martyrdom of Stephen. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled. They were dispersed from Jerusalem, and we've already seen that dispersion of the disciples of Jesus from Jerusalem meant that the gospel went out from Jerusalem into Judea, to all the towns and the cities of Judea, and many of the Jews heard the gospel and believed the gospel. And then the gospel went into Samaria, that people who were mixed descendants of Abraham after the division of Israel into two separate entities, really, the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. And those 10 northern tribes had been captured and taken away, and remnants of them had married with people of other nations, and that had resulted in these people, the Samaritans, who had a mixture of worshipping God and believing in the scriptures of the Pentateuch, but not according to the way of the Jews. But they heard the gospel as well, and they received and believed the gospel as well. And then the gospel has spread to other far parts of the world, being preached to the Jews. And that's what we find here. Here are these people who have been scattered. They've been scattered as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. And they're speaking the word. They're speaking to the word to the Jews that they find there, because the Jews are found all over the Roman Empire. There are synagogues in the great cities of the Roman world. And as these disciples of Jesus are scattered, they go to the synagogues and they speak to the people there, and they tell them, the Messiah's come. You know this one whom you're waiting for, this one who has been promised by God, this great deliverer of whom the prophet spoke. He's come, and his name is Jesus. And they've opened up the scriptures of the Old Testament, those words with which the Jews are so familiar. And they've shown them how Jesus was the fulfillment of those prophetic utterances. And how the salvation that he brought to his people was not salvation from political suppression, but it was salvation from the power of sin, from its grip upon the hearts and minds of all people. And so Jews scattered through the Roman world have heard the gospel, and they've believed the gospel, and they've responded to the gospel. The preaching and the reception of the gospel is something that Luke loves to tell us about. It's the heart of the book of Acts, isn't it? The Acts of the Apostle. What were their acts? Well, their acts were to preach the gospel. Ultimately, that's what it was all about. Anything else that they did was all supportive of this great act of making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that Christ had commanded. And he was with them. And he blessed them, and multitudes were brought in to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And this is the first thing that I want you to observe here: the preaching and the reception of the gospel as the scattered believers share the gospel with the Jews. But not only is the gospel being shared with the Jews, think about the timeline here for a moment. These are scattered Christians from Jerusalem who have spread through the Roman Empire. In the meantime, we've had the conversion of Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, to be renamed Paul. In the meantime, we've had Peter going to the home of the centurion and preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. In the meantime. But here are these other Jewish Christians who have been scattered, and they know nothing of these things as they are scattered and as they go about sharing the gospel with the Jews. And then perhaps at some point as they're doing this, the news comes that a remarkable breakthrough has happened. That the gospel, it is understood, is now for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. It is to be proclaimed to everyone. And so among those from Cyrene and from Cyprus, these would be Greek-speaking Jewish believers who are part of those Roman communities and very familiar with the culture and the language of the Greeks. These, hearing perhaps that God has done something through Peter and opened up the gospel to the Gentiles, now begin to preach the Lord Jesus to the Gentiles. We're told there that there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also. Now, we've come across this word Hellenists before. We came across it in Acts chapter 6, and we observed there that it referred to the Greek-speaking Jews who lived in Jerusalem. There were the Aramaic-speaking Jews who lived in Jerusalem, but there were also Greek-speaking Jews, Jews who perhaps had grown up in different parts of the Roman Empire and had now come to Jerusalem, had settled in Jerusalem and were living there. And the Greek-speaking Jews were being overlooked. Their widows were being overlooked in the distribution of material help. That's the first place where we came across it. Then we came across it again in Acts chapter 9, where after his conversion, Saul of Tarsus went to Jerusalem, and he met up with the apostles and the church there, and he preached. And he particularly targeted the Hellenists, we're told, the very people who had come against Stephen. And they are not Jewish Christians, but Jews who are Greek-speaking Jews who are opposed Christians. And here's the third, and there are no more examples of this word used in the New Testament that I can find. The third use of this, and we might immediately think, well, in Acts chapter 6, it was Jewish, Greek-speaking Jews. In Acts chapter 9, it's Greek-speaking Jews. So here it must be Greek-speaking Jews. But if we read it within the context, that doesn't make so much sense as to understand it simply as being those who spoke Greek, those who were Greeks. And some translations in English will simply say, use the word Greeks there rather than Hellenists. Because we're told in verse 19 that those who were scattered spoke the word to no one except Jews. And then at the beginning of verse 20, but there were some who, when they came to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists. Now, it could be that in verse 19 it's speaking about only the Hebrew speakers, and that in verse 20 others spoke to the Greek speakers among the Jews. But it seems more natural to understand that here the word Hellenists is referring to Gentiles and not to Jews. And certainly, if word has now permeated the grapevine of the church, and word does get around pretty fast, doesn't it? And Peter has preached to Cornelius, and the Spirit has been poured out, and the Jerusalem church know all about it. And Peter has confirmed that this has happened, and who can stand against God? And the news would have spread like wildfire among the churches, no doubt. So it seems reasonable then that those who had the closest association with Gentiles, those who had grown up in the midst of Gentiles and spoke the language of the Gentiles and understood the culture of the Gentiles, would be the best people to communicate the gospel to the Gentiles. And this is what we find. And as they preached the gospel to the Gentiles in Antioch, this is the third largest city in the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria. And it's a metropolis of maybe as many as 600,000 people from all over the known world. It was a great trading post. It was a political centre in that part of the world. This was a great city, and we can see in God's wise sovereignty, this is a strategic place for a church to be planted. And it's from this church that the gospel will go to the Gentiles. It's from this church that Paul will be sent as a missionary to the Gentiles around the Roman world. Well, here they are in Antioch, and they're preaching the gospel to all of these different Greek-speaking Gentiles in this city. And the hand of the Lord was with the preachers. He was with them, and he was blessing them, and the Spirit was at work as they preached the gospel, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord, we're told. The gospel was received with faith because the Spirit of God was at work. He is the one who gives the gift of faith, so that those who hear the words understand the words and believe the words and act upon the words and repent of their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what is happening, because the Spirit is at work. The hand of the Lord is upon them. And an abundant harvest of souls is being gathered in. Jesus had said to his disciples, "See the fields, they're white for the harvest. Everything is ready. Pray that the Lord God will send laborers into the harvest." And this is what he's done, isn't it? He sent laborers. He scattered the Christians from Jerusalem, and they've gone into Judea and to Samaria, and now they're going through the world. And as they go through the world, this great harvest field that is ripe and ready to be harvested, God is answering the prayers of his people. And it echoes here then the early progress of the gospel among the Jews and the Samaritans, doesn't it? This is what was happening. This is how the Great Commission was being fulfilled. The Lord was with them. It reminds me of the book of Nehemiah. It reminds me of how Nehemiah went from Babylon back to Jerusalem in order to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and re-establish that city. Reminds me of all the opposition that they faced from the people who were there, from the Samaritans and from others. Reminds me of the refrain that you have in the early chapters of the book of Nehemiah: the good hand of our God was upon us. You see, unless the hand of the Lord is with us, our efforts are futile. We long to see the church grow. We long to see the gospel being proclaimed. We long to see sinners being saved and added to the church. We long for all of this. And we seek to engage all of our efforts into this task of building the church of Jesus Christ, as he has commissioned us to do. But unless the hand of the Lord is with us, our efforts are in vain. But we have the assurance that he is with us. This is the Great Commission. "Behold, I will be with you." I will be with you if we are faithfully proclaiming the word that he has given to us, the gospel of salvation. If we're not seeking to water it down until it has no savour of the justice of God and the mercy of God left in it. If we're bold and courageous in declaring the truth of God's justice and his salvation, if we're obedient to God in teaching his word faithfully to his disciples, then we have the assurance that God is with us, that Christ is with us, that his Spirit is with us, and that he will perform by his word all that he purposes through us. And it is God then who works, it is God who saves, it is God who builds his church. He uses means, he uses us, with all of our strengths and all of our weaknesses, with all of our diligence and all of our failings. He uses us. And sometimes God is gracious to pour out his blessing on our efforts and to bring in an abundance of harvest for the labours that we put into the field. But there are other times when the message we speak falls on deaf ears, and it meets hard and stony hearts, and there's little to no fruit. That is God's sovereignty. The message that we preach is a savour of life to some. It's a savour of death to others. And God in his sovereignty determines for whom it will be life and to whom it will be death. We are called to preach, to proclaim this good news, to speak of the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord will accomplish his purpose, and the Spirit of God will bring fruit for the glory of God according to that purpose. And so the church in Antioch is planted, and it is growing. News comes back to the church in Jerusalem. This is the seat of the apostles, and they send Barnabas. He's a good man, we're told. Not good in and of himself. He's a good man because the Spirit of God is upon him. And he's full of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's full of diligence and eagerness to see the glory of Christ in the church. And so the disciples in Jerusalem, the church there, sends Barnabas to Antioch to see if the rumours that they're hearing, the news that has come to them, is true, and to help the church there, this new born infant church, to help it to grow. And so we see in the second place the teaching and the testimony of the disciples in Antioch. Barnabas witnessed the evident grace of God upon them. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. He rejoiced. There was no better person to send than Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Or he would go there and he would be looking for evidence of the Spirit's work. He would be looking for signs of new birth. He would be looking to see the righteousness of Christ evident in the lives of this congregation who were gathering there in Antioch. But he was a big-hearted man. And he wouldn't come there critical, measuring everyone up. Do they come up on the scale of what a Christian should be? He's a big-hearted man who draws people to himself, and he encourages them, and he teaches them, and he shows them where they're wrong and gently guides them in the truth. This is the kind of man that the church in Antioch needs, to come alongside them and to build them up in their most holy faith. And he comes then and he exhorts them. Oh, please, this faith that you've had, may it remain faithful. Be faithful to the Lord. Be purposeful in your lives. Be steadfast in your walk with Christ. Barnabas has seen the hand of persecution against the church. He's seen what has happened in Jerusalem. He's seen the scattered believers. And he knows that it will not be long before these Christians in Antioch are persecuted. It will not be long before some among the Jews in that great city will try to undermine the preaching of Jesus Christ. It will not be long before some among the Gentiles will take offense at the transformed lives of those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to oppose the progress of the gospel as they see it affecting the worship of their gods in the great temples of that city. Or he exhorts the new believers to remain faithful, and he proclaims the gospel, continues to tell the good news, and more are being added to the church there in Antioch. And there comes a point where Barnabas realizes he needs help. He needs someone to come alongside him Well, he could send back to Jerusalem. He could send there to the apostles. Maybe one of the apostles will come. Maybe Peter himself will come to Antioch. But he doesn't go there. He goes instead to Tarsus. He goes to look for Saul. He's already put his arm around Saul and encouraged Saul. He's introduced Saul to the church in Jerusalem. He's advocated on his behalf. He's witnessed Saul's teaching of the Hellenists in Jerusalem. He's seen the wisdom and the grace of this man whom God has called to be an apostle. And he goes to Tarsus, just across the bay from Antioch. And he brings Saul back to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and they taught a great many people, we're told. What wonderful weeks those must have been. As Saul comes out of 8 years of, well, being a nobody in a no place. We've not heard of him for years. We hardly noticed that because we've only actually turned over a couple of chapters. But time has gone by. And Saul, this great man who we know to be the missionary of the first generation of Christians, he's been off the scene. But now he comes onto the scene. And he's teaching there in Antioch. And what an impact the gospel is having upon this city. As they're being taught, as they're growing in their knowledge and understanding of the gospel and its implications for their lives are being transformed. How do I know that? Well, because Luke tells us that in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. In Antioch, they were first called adherents of Christ. And so it is evident then that the people around them could see that their lives were different and that their testimony drew attention to Jesus Christ. The church that was planted and was growing there in Antioch was bearing the fruit of Christ's likeness. The disciples there identified with Christ and they lived lives that were conformed to the image of Christ. And because of this identity with Christ, everyone around them knew who they were. Everyone knew that they were Christians. There's an echo here of Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. On that day of Pentecost, when Peter had preached the gospel and 3,000 were added to the church following that sermon, we're told that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and awe came upon every soul. And this is what's happening here in Antioch. The very same thing is happening. They are devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And the fruit of that is an identity with Jesus Christ that is visible to all. Everyone knows, everyone sees, everyone is filled with awe at what is going on. There's an amazing transformation that makes these people in this city, this city of idolatry, this city of iniquity, they stand out as people who belong to Christ. Such was their allegiance to Christ that everyone knew it. Now, isn't this a challenge to us? How visible is our Christianity? How obvious is it that we belong to Christ? Do people know? Do the people where you work know that you're a Christian? Have they ever heard you speaking of Christ? And when they look at your life, does it look any different to their lives? Well, the testimony of these Christians is Antiochus. They were called Christians. They were identified with Christ, and this should be true of all of Christ's disciples. Their words and their works should reflect their allegiance to Christ in such a way that they stand out in the crowd of unbelievers around them. Too often, we hide our faith from those around us. We're like chameleons, and we're Christians when we come to church, and we're something less than Christian when we're out in the world. And people wouldn't know. Oh, you might be a little bit more moral. You know, you're a good person. Not in the sense that Barnabas was a good person, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. But you're a good person by the standards of the world. But do they know that you're a Christian? Do they know that you belong to Christ? And is it your eager desire that Christ should be glorified in the way that you live your life, and that Christ should be glorified in your testimony for him to them, to the people around you? The teaching in the church in Antioch built the disciples up, and the testimony of the disciples was like a light in the darkness of that city, so that all knew that they were Christians. And then this section closes with a forewarning by a prophet and the evident fruit of the Spirit in the lives of these disciples. We're told that in those days, in the days when Barnabas and Saul were there in Antioch teaching the disciples and causing them to grow in their knowledge and in their obedience to Christ, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, what were these prophets? The New Testament has many references to prophets. It's interesting, though, that most New Testament references to prophets are references to Old Testament prophets, talking about Moses as a prophet, or talking about the prophets who foretold the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, there were New Testament prophets as well, and we have this example in Acts chapter 11, and then again later in Acts chapter 20 or 21, where again Agabus is singled out as bringing a prophet that's foretelling the future, a prophecy foretelling the future. There are other prophets, there are prophetesses as well in the New Testament, but they're actually quite few and far between. And I think that one of the significant things that we find in the New Testament is the language of the prophets, a prophet and apostle, closely tied together, so that the works of apostles and the words of prophets are seen almost as one, so that the church is described as being built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, we could understand that as referring to the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament scriptures, and that would be a reasonable understanding of that text. But when the New Testament tells us more than once that God gave to the church prophets, and then we're told that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, it seems reasonable to me to also understand that it's these New Testament prophets that are somehow foundational to the church. And remember, this is an age, this is a day in which the Old Testament scriptures are being expounded and explained with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that the New Testament church understands what the Old Testament scriptures were saying concerning Christ. And this was part of the role of the prophets then, alongside the apostles. And for this reason, among others, I believe that these prophets were foundational to the church. You lay a foundation, and then you build upon it. And the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church, and then they are built upon as living stones are added to that foundation into a holy temple for the glory of God. And so we're not to look for prophets today, because we have the Word of God, we have the New Testament scriptures. They tell us how to understand the Old Testament scriptures. They provide for us the fullness of the revelation of God that we need to know for all of life and godliness, to understand Christ's work and its implications for us in this world until he comes again. We need no further revelation. And so the work of the prophets was a foundational work. And here we have prophets then who come to Antioch from Jerusalem, and they are expounding the scriptures alongside Paul and Barnabas. And then on one occasion, Agabus stands up and in a fairly unusual way for the New Testament, foretells something that is going to happen. And Luke tells us that what he foretold took place in the days of Claudius, that there would be a great famine over all the world. And all the world there would have meant the world as they knew it, the Roman world in particular. And we know that during the days of Claudius there were a series of famines, and that would tie in with the basic timeline of the unfolding story of the book of Acts as well. So Agabus stood up and he proclaimed that there was going to be a famine. And the disciples respond to this news. The church in Antioch responds, and they determine among themselves that they will send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And so they send this relief by the hand of Barnabas and Saul to the elders of the church in Jerusalem. They send this gift because they're grateful. They recognize, as Paul makes the connection in some of his writings, that the gospel has come from the Jews. The gospel, by God's sovereign election, has come through the history of the nation of Israel. The Messiah came into the world, born as a descendant of David to be king, born as the seed of Abraham to bless the world. But this blessing for the world came through the Jews. And here the disciples in Antioch are determined to help their Jewish brothers there in Jerusalem. And in this we see an evidence of what Paul also speaks of when he says that the separation has been destroyed between Jews and Gentiles, that we have all been made one in Jesus Christ, that the animosity and the enmity has been taken away in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's a visible demonstration of that, as this largely Gentile church in Antioch gathers funds and sends this relief to the largely Jewish church in Jerusalem. Not only do they do so out of gratitude, but they do so generously. Everyone according to his ability. Some could give more, some would give less, but everyone gave. They were so filled with gratitude for what the Jews had given to them in bringing the Messiah into the world, that they longed to be able to bless the church in Jerusalem with these material gifts. And this is how the church functions, isn't it? Later on one of his missionary journeys, the Apostle Paul, along with preaching the gospel, would be visiting the churches that were already planted, gathering aid for the church in Jerusalem. And as he did so, he noted that some churches longed to give. They desired to give, but they didn't have the resources to give. He says, your desire is good. And when their circumstances changed, and they now had the resources, Paul writes to them and he says, now act upon your desire. Now give, because God has blessed you, and you're able to. He says that at times one church, one Christian will be suffering and will need help, and others must come to their help and give. And then as time passes, circumstances change, and the one who needed help no longer needs help, and God blesses them with abundance, and those who had helped them perhaps are now suffering. And so those who have help those who have not. And this is a principle of life in the Church of Jesus Christ. Within the church and from church to church, encompassing the globe. And this is what we see here. This is the fruit of the Spirit. In the love that they share, in the unity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, As Barnabas saw when he came to Antioch, the grace of God. So we see the grace of God here, don't we? We see the grace of God evident in the gospel call. They spoke about the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The gospel call was heard. The faith that was evident in their lives is the evidence of the grace of God. And the generosity with which they responded to the need of the church in Jerusalem is the grace of God. The grace of God is seen, and we are glad. We're glad for the church in Antioch 2,000 years ago. And we're glad that that same grace of God is active today. The gospel is still being preached, and sinners are still being saved. And the teaching of the Word of God is building them up in their faith and transforming their lives and giving glory to God as they bear the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. The power of the gospel was transforming the lives and building the church there in Antioch, and it is transforming lives and building the church in the world today. May we be an active and zealous part of the work of Christ in the commission that he has given to his church, so that people may see the love of God and that they may reflect it to one another. Let's pray. Our Father, we have been challenged this morning as we have considered the church being built in Antioch. We have been filled with wonder and joy at the grace that you showed towards them as the gospel went from Jew to Gentile and transformed their lives. We have been challenged by the reality of the transformation that was made there in a situation of great difficulty, in a city filled with idolatry and immorality. And these newborn Christians, in a matter of weeks and months, making such a firm stand to be holy in Christ, to be happy in him, that those around them noted and began to call them Christians, those who belong to Christ. And Lord, we acknowledge that too often we hide our allegiance to Christ from those around us. We don't want to have to deal with the questions and the comments, with the possible rejection and hostility. And so we keep our head down and we pursue our lives without a word concerning our Saviour. Forgive us, Lord God, and help us to be bold as your disciples. Help us to be known as Christians, we pray, that the fruit of the Spirit may be evident in us as we love one another and as we live holy lives in this world and as we share the gospel with those around us, for the glory of our Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen.